Amen.
You can remain standing. Good morning, everyone. My name is Caleb Pebley, and I'm a junior at Kennett High School. I'm honored to have been asked to lead today's scripture reading and share a brief reflection on it. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6 say, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the word of the Lord. Let's all be seated. This text challenges me to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which I have been called, which to me means I should try to make the most of each day, outwardly broadcasting my faith. It challenges me to live this way humbly and gently. It calls me to act with patience, which is something that has consistently been a struggle for me as I've grown older, wanting things to happen now so I don't have to wait, wanting to be in control. Bearing with one another in love is not something that comes easily to me. As a teenager, I frequently don't see eye to eye with my parents, which tends to cause dissension. I also have three siblings, which constantly tests me in bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I struggle to contain my irritation with the little things they do, often lashing out with words that show my frustration in an inappropriate manner, instead of thinking through how I could react differently. This results in arguments and hurt feelings that do not maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The end of this text says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." These last three verses reiterate the idea that as Christians, we are all one body serving one God together. Other than that, I'm still trying to figure out what it means to me and what it means for me as a believer in this one body that we are called to be. Thank you.
Thanks so much. Hey, good morning, everyone. Before we get into unpacking this text even more, I wanted to just bring you a bit of bittersweet news. Maybe you heard, but a little over a week ago, the last remaining original member of our church, Jean Pratt, passed away. She hadn't worshiped with us in a long time. I think she was 96 years old. She lived in a Poughkeepsie home, but it's a bittersweet thing because her suffering is over. She's more alive now than she's ever been. But it does mark the passing of a generation and of an era. And now the baton has been passed to all us youngsters. But what an awesome thing that the heritage that we have in Christ and in a church that's 62 years old and had surviving members until just a little over a week ago. So this Saturday at 11:30, there will be a memorial service for her here. And we'll carry on the legacy that she leaves us. So we come to this passage today in Ephesians 4 that marks a very important transition in the book of Ephesians, which we've been studying since the beginning of this new year. This is typical of Paul's letters. They transition from the doctrinal to the practical, from the things we believe to the things we do. Some people say from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, right practice that matches right belief. It's important that we lean into this and we understand this, but also that we love the part that comes first. I hope you love the part that comes first, because a lot of people, I think, when they read their Bibles, especially the New Testament epistles, we like to rush past the doctrinal stuff, which might seem sort of stale and boring and not applicable to our lives, and get on to like the good stuff, the stuff about what I'm supposed to do. I think that's why a lot of people consider the book of James their favorite book, because it's very practical. But I hope you've seen over these last 6 weeks that the doctrinal stuff is vitally important and can be just as rich or more so for our lives. Because the doctrine is not just these sort of unprovable propositional truth statements. No, the doctrine at the end is about who God is and what God does. A very real God who acts in the lives of real people with real events in real time and space history. And we're the beneficiaries of that work. Doctrine reaches its pinnacle in the person of Jesus Christ, God in very tangible human flesh, who lived and died and rose again for us and ascended to the right hand of God the Father and poured out his Holy Spirit on us as a people so that this mission and movement of grace and truth and love continues on to this day. It's an awesome, awesome thing that God has done. That's Ephesians 1 through 3. It's all God. It's none of us. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's not by works so that no one can boast. But then we transition to the second half, to Ephesians 4 through 6. And we see this sentence, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. And I want us to think about this and hear this instruction rightly. Because if we don't, we're gonna have a sort of a flavor about our faith and maybe about how God sees us that's just flat out not true and not the way to hear or to taste the goodness of the scripture. You know, there's a way of preaching Ephesians 4:1 about live a life worthy. I urge you, live a life worthy. That sounds kind of frightening and intimidating. You know, kind of like that apocryphal story about, you know, the great Greek general Alexander the Great, who one evening was out strolling amongst the troops and he came across a guard who was dozing at his post. And Alexander rouses him and says, "Soldier, what's your name?" "Alexander, sir." "What?" the general bellows. "Alexander, sir, my name is Alexander." "Well then, soldier, you change your conduct or you change your name." And there's a way to preach Ephesians 4 that sounds a lot like that. You have been saved by grace. You now have the great and high privilege of calling yourself after Christ. You're a Christian. So no slacking off, no falling asleep at the job. I urge you to live worthy. You change your conduct or you change your name. And I just am happy to tell you, that is not Paul's spirit in this particular text. Not in the least way. And the way we know that his spirit is different is because of the repetition of this word calling. We have this calling to which we've been called. We're called to a call. It's almost redundant how often this word call appears. But it's important because, you see, calling is something that accords with your very created identity. It's who you are, and then it calls forth something from you that's not harsh or demanding or burdensome. It's actually the way you were made to be and what you were made to do in the very first place. Calling is you. It is us. And what we've seen in this series so far is that we are this glorious creation by God, not just a collection of individual saved sinners, but one body, one bride of Christ, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, blacks and whites, Asians, Africans, Anglos, Latinos, all the children of the world in their many and variegated colors. And we've been constituted into a new humanity, a new people of God. And this is our calling, to be that people and to demonstrate this reconciling grace. We saw this in Ephesians 3:10, where it says that God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God wants to put this glorious entity, this church, on display for everyone to see. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's like God saying, look, universe, look, angelic hosts, look, demonic powers, look at what the power and love of God can do. It can reconcile sinners to himself and constitute them a people, one body, one bride of Christ. This is our calling. Calling is comprehensive. It's pervasive. It's inescapable, and you wouldn't want to escape it. You know, a job is just an assigned task that you do for certain hours of certain days of the week. But a calling is a whole way of life. A job may accord with who you are, or it may not. But a calling always will. You know, I'm pretty confident at this point in my life that I have this calling to sort of live in the mode of pastor, teacher, leader. And I know this because I could actually tell you stories. I lived in this mode long before they gave me my first ministry job. And I'll probably be living in this mode after they stop paying me to do what I do. Because it's just kind of, it's in me. It's part of my calling. And our collective calling as a people is to manifest this manifold wisdom and grace of God. This many-colored, variegated wisdom of God that's constituted many different peoples into one body, into one bride. And so you see, Paul's not being heavy-handed here. He's not being onerous with his language because he's just reminding us that this is who you are. And there's a calling now that's pulling out of you what God has already built into you. We're just going to live a life worthy of this particular calling. This is not mere duty. This is not obligation. This is not something you've been drafted into. This is like living the dream. How many of you are watching like too much Olympics these days? I know it's not as popular as maybe it once was, but I'm watching way too much TV, way too late into the night. And the payoff, though, is that sometimes you get to sort of witness these really fantastic Olympic moments. And one came the other night that involved this woman you'll see on the street, Esther Ledecká. And I love this story in part because she's from the Czech Republic. And I used to travel to the Czech Republic with missions teams all the time. In fact, beyond the United States, the place I've spent more time in my life and than any other country is the Czech Republic. And so it's sort of my adopted, like, favorite underdog small country. I mean, it's smaller than, in population than Pennsylvania. And so Esther Ledecká is at the Olympics. Now, you see her there. She's wearing skis, but she's a snowboarder. That's been her thing. She does slalom snowboard racing. But a couple of years ago, she took up skiing as well. I mean, obviously, she could ski before that. But I mean, like racing, ski racing. And so she gets, you know, being from the Czech Republic, she gets to go to the Olympics, both in like giant slalom, super G, actually, super giant slalom, and in snowboard. She's the first athlete ever to compete in both in an Olympics. And But she's only been doing this for 2 years, and she's never finished higher than 29th. And so when she comes to do her run in the Super G, I mean, all Lindsey Vonn, all the favorites have already raced. The television coverage has cut away because now all that's left are just the also-rans, you know, the last people who don't have a prayer. The podium is set. We know who's going to get gold, silver, and bronze. And so Esther Ledecká, it's her turn up, and she has borrowed the skis of Michaela Schifrin, who's one of the best American skiers, one of the best skiers in the world. And she's wearing borrowed skis, having only been a ski racer for 2 years. She goes down that mountain with her hair on fire and finishes a hundredth of a second in front of everybody else. And she comes across the line and she looks at her time and she's just standing there with this like stupid look on her face. I mean, she is standing there with her mouth hanging open. She turns and looks at her coach at one point, mouth still hanging open. And she says afterwards, like, I thought for sure there was a mistake. You know, they posted somebody else's time. They started the clock too late. You know, something happened. She's waiting for it to be corrected. In fact, they come and they stick a microphone in her face and start to interview her. She keeps her helmet and her goggles on. She doesn't even lift her goggles for the interview like everybody else does. And she said, like, I had no intention of being on TV. I didn't put any makeup on. So I'm just going to stand here in my helmet and my goggles. And, you know, does she deserve to win the gold? Well, she got down the mountain fastest, but she hasn't poured her life into this thing like all the other racers have. She's going down the mountain on borrowed skis. At one point, the commentators, she took a particular line in one section of the course that like nobody else took. And whether intentionally or did she just like, you know, fall into it. Somehow it saved her a certain amount of time and put her in first place. And, you know, at the end of the day, they gave her a gold medal. They gave her a gold medal. She experienced the Olympic equivalent of Ephesians 1-3. It's like forces larger than herself conspired to cause her to live the dream. And now, if she's fortunate, you know, some coach, somebody else will come alongside her and coach her into how to live a life worthy of this calling that she's received. And that's what Paul is doing here in Ephesians chapter 4. With all this, you know, you are called to a calling, you know, there's a call that's upon us. And this language, even the words urge you, are very closely associated with the calling. I mean, the very language. He speaks of you, and he's talking to the church. You remember what the Bible word for church is? Ecclesia, the called out ones. Not like called out like, hey, sinners, straighten up and fly right. No, called out. Like God called you out of darkness into his glorious light. God called you out of death into life. He called you out of the dominion of sin and into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I love what Peter says. You're a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But now you have received mercy. You're the ecclesia. You're the called out ones. You're living the dream. You have this calling. And even this word urge, the word urge is parakaleo, call from alongside. Paraclete, we get the word paraclete from this, and which is a Bible word for the Holy Spirit. He's called alongside our own souls, inside the soul of our church, to coach us and to teach us and to guide us forward. And Paul's saying, not unlike the Holy Spirit, I'm here, you know, alongside. I'm like the coach whispering in your ear saying, you were made for this. This is your moment. Everything you need has been put into you. You just go out on the field and let fly. This is going to happen. It is written in the, you know, stars on God's eternal scrolls. You see those guys on the other sideline? Brady and Belichick, they are going down. Philly special. We're going, you know, it's destined. And that's what Paul is doing here. So he's urging us to live worthy. Worthy is an important word. It's the word axios. It means equal weight or that which balances the scales. You know, Ephesians 1-3, God's put all this in all by himself. We had nothing to do with this. But now we want to live axios in concert with God, not doing this by ourselves. There's no way we could balance the scales ourselves, but God's done some things by himself over here. And now he's living in us and through us over here. We're just doing our part in concert with him, following his lead, you know, like a couples dance, like pairs skating. We're just following his lead so that we can balance the scales on this side. Axios is the word from which we get axiom. So I want to just walk us through the rest of this passage with three axioms that I've written myself. Okay. So if number one, a gospel that is all grace can only be lived in all humility. He's urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Humility. I mean, this just makes sense, right? If we are saved by all grace, none of our works, no one can boast, then on this side of the scales, it's all humility. We're saved by all grace. We live in all humility here. And, you know, I love that this is the first word of what it means to live worthy. Just be humble, all the way humble, and gentle and patient. Because I might expect that to live worthy on this side, given what God is on this side, would mean, like, be awesome. God is awesome. Jesus was awesome. Now, you be awesome. Jesus preached awesome sermons. So you preach awesome sermons. They better be awesome. Every single one of them. It better be awesome. It better be compelling. It better be thought-provoking. It better be funny. And it better be done on time. Because that's who Jesus was, right? I mean, Jesus is building an awesome church. You better build an awesome church. Jesus did stupendous miracles. You guys better like do amazing things that cause the world's mouth to drop open. You know, and oh, what a weight off if you can just come to grips with, as I am still trying to do. That it's like, you know, the way to live worthy, just all humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility is a word, low-minded. It was a distinctly Christian virtue, no more really valued in the ancient world than it is today, to be low-minded. The New Testament Greek word, low-minded, actually doesn't appear anywhere in literature until the first century, leading some people to think that the Apostle Paul actually coined the term. He may have, but he's enjoining all of us just to say, look, in light of this gospel that's all grace, we ought to live in all humility, a certain low-mindedness. We just think so awesomely of Jesus, and we have such concern for all the people that Jesus has saved that, you know, I'm thinking highly of Jesus, I'm thinking highly of others, and there's just not much time or energy left to think about myself. To be low-minded doesn't mean to belittle yourself, to think little of yourself. It's just to think of yourself little, because I'm busy thinking about these other things. As one person put it, the ant standing next to Everest will not boast of his height over the flea. You know, I mean, we're just all, it doesn't matter our relative differences. When we're standing next to Mount Everest, we're all the same, and we live in all humility. That's the mindset. The demeanor is gentleness. It's kind of how we act toward others. Gentleness, it's the first word. Gentleness, you may know, biblically means strength under control. I went to the dentist on Monday of this last week, just my normal 6-month checkup and cleaning. And they said to me at the dentist the same thing they said have said to me at least 60 times over the last 30 years. Everything looks good except for that gum recession on the sides. I'm like, I know. And they're like, so do you have an electric toothbrush? Yes. And you know, in some ways it feels tedious. And I don't resent, by the way, Dr. Joe, that your hygienists say this every time I go to the dentist. I need to hear it. Because here's the truth of the matter. About 30 years ago in my 20s, I didn't go to the dentist for like 3 or 4 years. And when I started to experience some pain and decay on the side of my mouth, I just figured I could probably brush that out myself. I just scrubbed that out myself. And I scrubbed my gums down, and you know, darn luck, they do not regenerate themselves. You know, they're just there the way they are. And so for the last 30 years, every time we go to the dentist, it's like, you know, hey, everything looks good except for that. Do you have an electric toothbrush? Yes. Do you let the toothbrush do the work? Are you be gentle? She said, you gotta be gentle. Let the toothbrush do the work. You know, just guide it gently over every tooth. And of course, I'm thinking like, you know, that it's exactly what I need to hear, but who has time for that? Besides, if I brush and buzz at the same time, that's like double clean, right? That's like extra good. And I think, but you know, how much in life am I exactly like that? I mean, this is kind of the bane of sometimes my leadership, my parenthood. It's like, I could brush and buzz at the same time. Like if I push on this a little harder, if I lean into this a little more, if I correct this a little more vigorously, if I play up my bias for action all the more, we'll get more done and it'll be better and more awesome, right? And sometimes it's like, no, because you're that way, none of the rest of us feel a need to be that way. In fact, we try to balance the scales the other way. It's like, you know, humility, gentleness, and together, patience of soul. Patience is another great Bible word, makrothumios. It's compound, macro, you know, like large, spread out. Thumos, anger, wrath. Patience spreads out the anger. Not in the way some of us do, you know, like one thing ticks us off and we spread it out to everybody. No, it's more like it dissipates it. It's the difference between punching a wall and punching a pillow. If you punch a wall, it's likely that both wall and fist will get hurt. But if you punch a pillow, it's likely that neither will, because it just dissipates the anger, dissipates the wrath. The worthy life, because it starts with all grace, it just calls forth from us all humility and gentleness and patience. And then here's the second axiom. A community that unites all must be maintained by all. When you have the character of humility and gentleness and patience, it's going to spring forth in at least two basic actions in relation to other people. One, you will be bearing with one another in love. And two, you will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, these are actually both participles. It's bearing with and being eager. The bearing with, though, is a passive participle. It's not so much something you do, it's just something you let be done. You tolerate other people. You accept them in their faults and in their weaknesses. There's no punching. If anything, you just absorb it yourself. You bear with one another in love. And this is very much like pretty close to the pinnacle of what love is. Some of you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, the great ode to love that Paul penned. He goes through all these qualities that accord with love, and then he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. There's something really fantastic about a love that can just bear all things, bear with one another in love. It's just part of our calling. And chances are all of us can probably bear with more from each other than we think. And we might be like the disciple who came to Jesus. It's like, hey, Lord, how many times should we forgive each other? Like 7 times? Because this dude's been ticking me off, and I know I've forgiven him like 5 already. He's probably already reaching the limit, right? It's pretty close. Jesus is like, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, bear with and forgive him forever. Because I can tell you some person whom God has borne with forever in this conversation, and it ain't me. You know, God has borne with you all this time. So you can bear with others. But then we're also going to be being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this is an active participle. This is something we actually do. You know, there are times when maintenance really needs to be done. And what I'm suggesting here is that this community that unites all, it has to be maintained by all. It only makes sense because we are a collection of numerous individuals. We have even more connections between us. And so everywhere where there's a person and a connection, there's also a potential vulnerability to disunity and disconnection. It reminds me of what Martin Luther King said of injustice, right? Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere, because we are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Now, that's just good ecclesiology. That's just a good theology of church. We are many brought into one body, into one bride. We have as many vulnerabilities as we have people and connections between us. And so discord anywhere is a threat to unity everywhere. Strife, unforgiveness, bitterness, gossip, rage, anger, slander, anywhere is a threat to peace everywhere. And so we, all of us, maintain vigilance in our corner of the kingdom, in the people that we're connected with, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, because God has made something beautiful and glorious here, and we do not want it to be torn down or threatened in any way. And so we have a passive and an active, and I love the fact that they're both there, because it just reminds us that it always requires a certain amount of wisdom, prayerful wisdom, to know, like, when do I just bear with the thing? And when do I address the thing? When do I just accept it? When do I confront it? And the answer is, I don't know. That's kind of for you and God and wisdom to help you decide. It's kind of like maintenance in, you know, your home or in your car. Hey, there are 1,000 things that go wrong that you don't even bother fixing. And rightfully so. It's not worth the time, energy, and expense. You don't repaint every time there's a little mark on the wall. You know? You don't fix every single little scratch. And so too, we in the body of Christ, it's, you know, we could suffer 1,000 little dings and dents, and it's not worth it. But you know, if the roof starts leaking or the brakes squeal all the time, we ought to be eager to do that maintenance. Because they threaten the fundamentals, right? They threaten the very function of the house or of the vehicle. And so too in the body of Christ. We just use wisdom to know when to be passive, when to be active. And then lastly, one more axiom. I kind of borrowed this one. Ultimately, the church must be all for one and one for all. And I mean this in a distinctly theological way. The all is all of us. The one is the one God. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a well-crafted theological statement. And it reminds us that ultimately our unity is theological. It's doctrinal. You know, we live in a world that thinks that the only way to really unify is if we don't hold any doctrinal convictions whatsoever. Nobody has a corner on the truth. You believe your thing, I believe mine, to each his own. Well, that is not a recipe for unity, but for utter shattering and fragmentation. It's like the time in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and the world was an absolute mess. No, there has to be something that unifies us, something that we unify around, and ultimately it's going to be Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who in the church already, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. It's going to be the God of peace. It's going to be the kingdom that's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's going to be acknowledgement of who God is and what God has done in the church. It's our only hope. And so ultimately, the church must be all for this one God and what he's done, just as this one God is all for us. Real briefly, there are three significant numbers in this text that are symbolic, I think. You know, not every number that you come across in the Bible sort of has a numerological symbolism behind it, but here probably so. All scholars say, no, this was kind of created in this way. The numbers 1, 3, and 7. 1 in the Bible, like in all of life, is the ultimate symbol of unity. If you're one, you're together. There's nothing more basic or single or prime a number than 1. 7 is the number of perfection. And there are 7 ones. 1 body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, 1 God and Father of all. 7 ones, this number of God's perfection and completeness. But then embedded in this, there's also 3. Which is sort of the number of a complete unity of diversity, unity in diversity. Ultimately, the 3 of the Trinity are here. You see the Father, the Son, that's one Lord, Jesus the Lord, and one Spirit. And around each person of the Trinity, there's a kind of triad. You know, the one body, one Spirit, one hope. Those 3 cohere and hold together. Just as you personally are body and soul, so the body of Christ is animated by the Spirit of God. Every human person lives ultimately and primarily on hope. You might not think of that as being integral to your very life, but it is. Human beings are incredibly resilient. We can suffer 1,000,000 hardships. We can have a whole string of sufferings in our past, and we will live on as long as we have hope in the future. You take away the one hope in the future, and it doesn't matter what you've suffered, life is no longer worth living. And that's why we have suicide and the opioid crisis and everything else that is the number one cause of death in our country. One body animated by one spirit lives on hope, and we have a hope that's firm and sure because Jesus has been raised from the dead. We hope in the return of Christ and our own resurrection from the dead into his eternal kingdom. Likewise, one Lord, one faith, one baptism belong together. One Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, which is really about the facts of him. It's not so much, in this case, the faith that receives God's grace. It's the faith. It's the Christian faith. Our faith is founded on the facts about Jesus. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that Christ was buried in the ground, and that Christ rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's our faith. One Lord, one faith, and the way we really come to experience is one baptism. Doesn't matter so much the mode of your baptism. Some people get sprinkled, some people get immersed. We immerse here because that's actually what the word baptized means, to be immersed, submerged in. But rather than the mode, the important thing is like, what's the actual substance that you are baptized into? And ultimately, the substance isn't water. It's Jesus. We are in Christ. It's the most common New Testament word to describe one of God's people. They're just people who are in Christ. You've been immersed in Christ. You've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If you have been, you know, you're one of God's people. If you have not been, by faith immersed in Christ, water being the symbol of it, then you're still on the outside looking in. By the way, if any of you need to have the symbol of water baptism, you know, that corresponds to your spiritual baptism into Christ, we're going to rectify that in a few weeks. We're going to have a baptism service coming up. And then there's one God and Father of all. And there's a triad around him because this God is over all, through all, and in all. This one God and Father from whom every nation and family on earth can derive its name. This one God in whom we live and move and have our being. He's our God. Now, as we come to a close in this message, we need to have circle time, right? We need to draw a circle around ourselves and work on us. So here's a question. What is one adjustment you can make to live worthy of your calling? Is there something with regard to humility, gentleness, or patience that you need to maybe repent of and say, God, fill me more with your spirit, because these are the kinds of fruit of the spirit that I need more of? Is there something with regard to either bearing with or being eager to maintain unity that you need to get right? Like, God, I have not been bearing with nearly as much as I should. I've been getting angry and confrontational or you know, where I should just absorb it. Or maybe on the other side, there's some things where it's like, you know what? I have not done the maintenance work in a relationship that I need to do. I've just sort of let this thing lay, but the truth of the matter is it's festering in me. It's making me bitter and begrudging, and I need to actively do the maintenance work to make this relationship right. Or maybe you just need to get squared up on the doctrine, the theology that really unites us ultimately. The final ground of it is God. Are you right with him? Are you a member of this one body animated by the Holy Spirit? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one Lord? Do you know this one God and Father of all as your Abba, your Heavenly Father? If not, why not? Why not repent of going your own willful way and receive that grace now? And as you do, you'll be fully qualified to receive the communion elements that we're about to serve. I'll say a word about that in a moment. But would you pray with me now? Would you bow your heads? Lord God, we thank you for this amazing, unspeakably great thing that you have done in saving us by grace and constituting us into a multicolored, multi-ethnic, transnational people of God. It just manifests your manifold, variegated wisdom that you could do this thing. And God, we want to live worthy of it. And we can only do it dancing, skating in concert with you. We need you to lead. We need you to empower and enable us, God, to actually do our part that you're calling us to do. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.